In the summer after I graduated from kindergarten, my family moved from Dayton, Ohio to Littleton, Colorado. My parents bought a single-story home on the corner of Briarwood Avenue and East Nobles Road. It was a gray brick house with mortar that protruded between the bricks like marshmallows in s'mores. And the front door of this house was bright red and had a covering over the porch that my brother and I could climb up and sit on in lawn chairs. I just loved that little house. But what I loved more than the house was the lot that it sat on. See, we had this huge backyard. At least in the eyes of a six-year-old, it was huge. And the only obstruction in that whole flat backyard was one tiny tree that was just a few steps from the back door. Even when my dad poured a concrete patio around that little tree, there was plenty of room for the kids in the neighborhood to come over and play football in that yard, or for us, when we got a little bit older, to ride a mini bike around the backyard. And in the 5 years that we lived in that house, that tree grew a little bit, but never to the point that it got in the way of whatever we wanted to do in the backyard. Well, just the other day, for reasons that will become clear as we study Acts 19, I got to thinking about that little tree. I wondered if it was still there, and if so, how much it had grown in the 42 years since I last saw it. And finally, I decided to find out. I bought a plane ticket to Denver. No, I didn't do that. What I actually did is I just went on Google, like you would do, and I typed in our old address, and I zoomed in on that satellite image until I got a street-level view of the backyard of the home that I used to live in when I was a little kid. And sure enough, the tree is still there. Except now, it has grown so tall that it towers over the house. It towers over the neighborhood. And the tree is pretty much spread out. Its branches have spread out and have taken over the backyard. I'm sure that it's great for shade, but there's not enough room for anybody to play football in that yard anymore. Now, I don't know who planted that tree. It was there when we moved in, but whoever did probably thought, wouldn't it be nice to have a tree in our backyard? They weren't thinking, wouldn't it be nice to have a tree as our backyard? But trees have a tendency to grow beyond expectations, as does the kingdom of God. Now, I know that phrase, kingdom of God, can sound kind of abstract. Exactly what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's simply the territory that God rules. It's the part of our life, and it's the part of our world that has come under the reign of Jesus Christ. What percentage of your life and what percentage of this world will ultimately be ruled by God? Well, it's a much higher percentage than you thought when you first put your faith in Christ. I mean, if you're anything like me, it was. I don't know if this was your story, but in my case, I didn't really know what I was getting myself into when I started to follow Jesus. I became a Christian because I wanted to live forever. I had a need that I thought that Jesus could meet. I was told that I could have eternal life if I became a Christian, and so I said, okay, I'm in. Other people become Christians because they need healing of some kind, or they need strength to face some kind of a challenge that they are facing, or they need forgiveness. Whatever it was that first attracted you to Jesus, did you fully grasp the implications of submitting your life to his lordship? I sure didn't. I thought he just wanted to help out. I had no idea that he wanted to take over. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Do you get the point of those similes? At first, Jesus may not seem to pose much of a threat to our lifestyle, but over time, it dawns on us that he is intent on completely overhauling our life, and not just our life as individuals, but our society as well. And he is not going to be satisfied until every cell in our body and every creature in the universe bows in submission to his lordship. The book of Acts is really just a historical record of the early stages of that takeover. And the reason that it's relevant to us is because the kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ, is still expanding. The tree is still growing. The yeast is still spreading, despite every attempt to stop it. You might remember from our study of the first 18 chapters of this book that opposition to the spread of the gospel and to the growth of the church was fierce in the first century. The enemies of God did not go down without a fight. And the first thing that we're going to notice as we pick up the story in chapter 19 is that the battle is still raging. And it's going to continue all the way to the end of the book. And every sequel to the book of Acts, from the first century to the 21st century, tells a similar story of the unstoppable advance of the kingdom of God, despite relentless opposition. In fact, if a book were written about what God is doing in area code 207 right now, it would have dual themes: unstoppable advance and unrelenting opposition. It's one reason why following Jesus is not always as enjoyable as we would like it to be. It's because we're in a war zone. Demonic spirits, anti-Christian people, cultural forces, and even internal urges are opposing the spread of God's kingdom at every turn. And Acts 19 is all about that conflict in a city that in the first century was a rebel stronghold. The name of the city was Ephesus. It was a metropolis on the west coast of what is now the country of Turkey. Ephesus was located at the mouth of a river that emptied into the Aegean Sea. And in the first century, historians tell us, it was a marshy mess because over time so much silt had drifted down the river and accumulated there in Ephesus that it had slowly choked off the flow of the water. And the moral and spiritual condition of the city was a lot like the river. It was a marsh of evil, polluted by the sludge of paganism and the occult. But despite the fact that it was hostile territory, it was also a strategic epicenter of ministry, because people came to Ephesus from all over the Middle East for business and religious purposes. And the Apostle Paul knew that if the gospel took hold there, it would spread like wildfire throughout that entire region. Now, whether that was why he stopped in Ephesus on the tail end of his second missionary journey, I'm not sure, but he made the most of that opportunity. The last part of chapter 18 says that he went into the synagogue in Ephesus to talk to Jews about Jesus, and that they asked him to spend more time with them. He was in a hurry to get home, but he promised them that he would return to Ephesus if it was God's will. And sure enough, a year later, he came back. Ephesus was his first stop on his third missionary journey. And as soon as that ambassador of Christ stepped foot in that city, the kingdom of God began to expand unstoppably, like a mustard plant, like yeast in dough. The first seven verses of chapter 19 describe the dramatic conversion of at least 12 people. And then verse 8 tells us that when Paul returned to that synagogue where he had previously shared his faith, he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, 3 months is a long time for Paul to be welcomed into a synagogue. Usually they kicked him out much more quickly than that. But, as in every city where Paul had been, verse 9 says that some of the members of that religious community became obstinate They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Not only did they harden their own hearts against the message of Christ, they took to the streets and they warned others to steer clear of the Jesus freaks. One form of opposition that has always aligned itself against the kingdom of God is the hard-heartedness of religious people. Isn't it interesting that in this overwhelmingly idolatrous city, it wasn't those who worshipped false gods that rejected Jesus, it was believers in the one true God. So what was their problem with what Paul taught? Well, Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't tell us here, but in Romans chapter 9, Paul said that the Jewish people typically got tripped up on the truth that righteousness is a gift that God gives us through faith in Jesus Christ. He said that those Jews who rejected that good news pursued righteousness not by faith, but as if it were by works. In other words, they believed that they could earn a passing grade from God through their good deeds. They thought, well, I'm a good person. God owes me heaven. And so they were offended when Paul said, no, you're actually a sinner and you need a savior. This is not a message that self-righteous people like to hear. And let's face it, a lot of religious people are self-righteous. They think that being religious will get them into heaven, when in fact, it's religion that is keeping them out of heaven. I'll bet there's somebody here who thinks that God is obligated to welcome you into heaven because you've lived a moral life. You need to know it's not true. The truth is, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we deserve not to be accepted by Him, but to be separated from Him forever. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a mediator. And that's why God sent us one. It's why His Son Jesus came to this earth. He came to die for our sins on the cross. And the good news is that if we will simply accept the gift of His death in our place, God will forgive us, and He will cleanse us, and He will give us the eternal life that is promised to the righteous. Not our righteousness, Christ's righteousness in us. And if that message offends you because you don't get to be the good guy, but you have to fess up to being the bad guy, you can deflect it. You can even attack it. But you can't stop its progress. It will just find a home in someone else's heart. It's exactly what happened in Ephesus. I mean, notice what Paul did in verse 9. When those that he went to first persisted in rejecting his patient and thorough explanation of what Jesus did for them, he just shifted his focus to more receptive people. Luke says that he took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Paul rented a school. Did you know there was biblical precedent for what we do? It seems that what Paul did is he rented this lecture hall at a school, and he used it after school was out for the day. In that culture, the workday was separated into two shifts. There was like a morning shift, and there was a shift that went from early evening till later in the evening. And then in the middle of the day, between those two shifts, was a big lunch followed by a nap, a siesta. And it seems that what Paul did, we know that he worked, he had a job, Acts 20 tells us that. But then when other people went home for that midday break, he went to the school. And others who had spiritual interests came there and were taught by him there. And that's when the kingdom of God really started to advance. Verse 10 says that this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, they didn't all hear it from the lips of Paul, but those who did hear it from him repeated it when they returned from Ephesus to their hometowns. And it passed from person to person until virtually the entire population of that whole region heard the secret of eternal life. You see, the kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast that slowly but surely works its way through the whole batch of dough. Right now, it is growing invisibly, one person at a time. And someday, it will confront every person on every part of this planet with the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no stopping it. Oh, some people will try to stop it. Here in verse 10, Luke gives us just a one-sentence summary of this two-year stretch of time. But in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about the fierce persecution he endured during this time. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians 1 that it was almost unendurable. But day after day, Paul and his co-workers found new strength from God to keep faithfully sharing the message of eternal life despite unrelenting opposition. If you are a Christian who is committed to seizing every opportunity to share your faith, no doubt you get discouraged from time to time. Maybe because what you're doing seems so ineffective, or maybe because you're actually experiencing persecution in some form. But if you will resolutely rely on God to give you the strength to keep holding out the word of life, no matter how many hits you take, the day will come when you will be amazed to see how powerfully God used you to expand his unstoppable kingdom. But what if the opposition that we face is not merely human? What if it's superhuman? What if it's demonic? No problem. Even malicious demons cannot stop God's kingdom from growing. Look at verse 11. It says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. He didn't just empower Paul to do run-of-the-mill miracles. He gave him the ability to do miracles literally not of an ordinary kind. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And don't get hung up on the handkerchiefs and aprons. Look at what comes after the comma in verse 12. It says that their illnesses, those who were sick, their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Isn't that last phrase revealing? Sometimes illness, physical illness, is caused by evil spirits. It's not always the case. It's not a one-to-one ratio, but demons are real. And they are so hell-bent on destruction that they will attack even our physical bodies. Often when Jesus healed people, he did so by driving out demons from them. When he sent his 12 apostles out as his representatives, Luke 9 says that he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So when we become sick, should we assume that we're under satanic attack? No, but neither should we dismiss that possibility. You know what James 5 tells us we're supposed to do when we're sick? It doesn't say make an appointment with a doctor. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. But what it says is, call the elders of the church and ask them to pray for you. And honestly, that doesn't happen very often in our church. And I can only conclude from that we probably don't realize to the extent that we should that sickness sometimes has a spiritual element to it. So what should we do? We should treat illnesses as both medical and spiritual issues. We should treat illness with prescriptions, yes, but also with prayer, with warfare prayer. In first century Ephesus, nobody questioned the existence of demons. In fact, exorcism was a popular occupation. People from all different kinds of religious backgrounds would try to get demons out of other people. They would call on the name of their favorite god, or they would stack up the names of many gods and goddesses, hoping to increase their chances of saying the magic word. So you can imagine what happened when they saw people being freed from demons in the name of Jesus. Verse 13 says that some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Bad idea. Verse 14, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The moral of the story is that Jesus is not a magic word. Yes, there is power in the name of Jesus, but it doesn't mean that it can be used like abracadabra by just anybody. Demons know the difference between a Christian calling on the power of his or her Lord and a non-Christian superstitiously invoking the name of a God that he or she doesn't even know. If you want to be protected from evil spirits, you need more than the name of Jesus. You need Jesus. It's only those who have Jesus living within them that are promised protection from the evil one. Provided they don't give the devil a foothold. Unfortunately, in Ephesus, many of the believers had given the devil a foothold by continuing to dabble in sinful and sometimes even demonic practices even after they accepted Christ. They said, "Oh yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but I've got a part of my life here that I'm just going to still keep. I'm still going to do some of this stuff that maybe he doesn't really like, but you know, it's in a different compartment." When we do that, we forfeit God's protection against demonic oppression. That's what many of the Christians in Ephesus had done. But when they saw what happened to Sceva's boys, it scared them straight. Look at verse 17. "When this became known to all the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." In other words, God used this demonic attack to glorify Jesus among unbelievers. But he also used it to detoxify compromising Christians. Verse 18, "Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which in today's currency is several million dollars. It's a lot of bad stuff. It's a lot of hidden sin. So let me ask you this. If God were to scare you straight today, what sin would you openly confess? What habit have you been harboring, even though you know that it's totally incompatible with your allegiance to Jesus Christ? What God-dishonoring stuff do you have that needs to be burned? We say, no, it's okay. I'm not gonna do it, but I'm just gonna set it aside. I'm not gonna burn it. I'm just gonna put it over here because I won't touch it again." Really? How many times have you touched it since you said you'd never touch it again? It doesn't work like that. It has to be burned, it has to be destroyed, it has to be made unavailable. And you didn't know it when you came into church today, but the Holy Spirit is telling you that now is the time to do it. That you're going to go home and start a fire. You got to get rid of whatever it is that makes you vulnerable to demonic activity in your life. See, the kingdom of heaven is like a little bit of yeast that works through the whole batch of dough. And I, for one, long for Jesus to kind of work the yeast of holiness throughout White Pine Church. And you know why? It's because I want to maximize our impact on people in this community. And nothing will inject more power into our outreach than purity will. Look at what happened in Ephesus when the believers cleaned up their act. Verse 20 says, in this way, that is, when the church confessed and discontinued its sin, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. I was at a pastor's conference several years ago that had as one of its speakers John MacArthur, who's a megachurch pastor in California. And he got up and he said, I'm going to share with you the single most powerful key to church growth. And that put all of us on the edge of our seats. I mean, we all the pastors there wanted their churches to grow. And then he said this, the single most powerful key to church growth is church discipline. Now, if you don't know what church discipline is, trust me, you don't want to find out. That's when the church family separates itself from a member who refuses to repent from a particular sin. It's an extremely unpleasant method that Jesus uses to reassert his lordship in a rebellious Christian's life. MacArthur went on to say this, what drains the power out of the church is unholiness, because God is holy, and he will not grant his presence and his power to an unholy church. See, there's no way that we can have an eternal impact on our community unless God himself breathes power into our efforts. And he won't do that if we're impure. So let's clean ourselves up. Now. Luke mentions one more form of opposition that is powerless against the advance of the gospel, and that is the opposition from what I would call earthbound unbelievers. And by that, I mean people who are so consumed with the goal of enhancing their earthly well-being that they are blind to the reality of eternity. This life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity, and their focus is on the dot instead of the line. And we get an example of people like that beginning in verse 23 of Acts 19. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Second time that that phrase, the way, has been used in this passage. That was what Christianity was called in the beginning. It was the way. It was the people who were on the way following Jesus. Verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. Little background here, Artemis was the most popular man-made deity in Ephesus. Apparently, several hundred years earlier, a meteorite had fallen from the sky and landed just outside the city. And because of its shape, the people there believed it to be the image of the fertility goddess Artemis. And so they built a temple for her. It was a magnificent structure. It was twice the size of a football field. Had 127 marble columns, all over 60 feet high. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over the Middle East to worship there at that temple in Ephesus. And when they came, they saw that there were all these little shops around the temple where they could buy trinkets, little religious objects that they could used to worship when they returned home, and the making and selling of those tiny little shrines and replicas of the goddess was big business. Well, as more people aligned themselves with Christ and abandoned their idol worship, the business community took a hit. And that was very disturbing to this silversmith because he was an earthbound unbeliever. Verse 25, he called them, the trinket makers, together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Isn't it funny how religious people become when godliness is a means of financial gain? Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. The theater was a massive structure. It was built into the side of a hill. It seated 25,000 people. And by the time everyone squeezed in, it was standing room only. Now, there are two ways to look at this scene. Was it a mob or was it an audience? Guess which perspective Paul had. Verse 30, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. He wanted to preach the gospel to them. But the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. It was just too volatile. Verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And then finally, verse 35, the city clerk, the highest ranking official in the city, quieted the crowd and tried to talk some sense into them. He said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." And apparently this community leader won the crowd over, because verse 41 says that after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Again, we see God sovereignly protecting his servants. Even a crowd of tens of thousands of people could not hurt them. Actually, that crowd only hurt itself. Because the very next verse, chapter 20, verse 1, says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia." You see, Jesus doesn't force himself on those who want nothing to do with him. At least not yet. One day he will. But today, it's our choice. And if we're more interested in our earthly well-being than in our eternal well-being, he'll just go to those who have different priorities. Is there anybody here who can relate to the business owners in Ephesus? Would you admit to being sort of an earthbound thinker? Where really what occupies your mind is financial success? You want to have a nice home? You want to send your kids to the best schools? You want to retire early? Get that second home down there in Florida, whatever it is. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things, unless a preoccupation with the here and now blinds you, it numbs you to the then and there. That where the dot eclipses the line. Your greatest need is to be reconnected with your Creator. He made you for Himself. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, all things were created by Him and for Him. And the way that you can get reconnected with God is to open your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Will He make radical changes if you let Him in? Yes, He will. Kind of like planting a mustard seed, like putting yeast in dough. Eventually, every square inch of your life will be changed for the better. In the book of Philippians, Paul wrote that at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow. The only difference is some of us will bow in heaven and others will bow in hell. And where we end up all depends on when we bow. Better now than later. Wouldn't you agree? Let's pray. And as each of us talks to God silently in response to whatever He has said to us today, I just wonder if there's somebody here who has never before bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. You've never accepted personally the fact that He died for you. You've never invited Him in to sit on the throne of your life. That gift is available to you right now. Just open the door. Say yes to Him. I believe that You died for me. I believe that You rose from the dead. I want You to cleanse me and become my King. And Lord, I know that when I first prayed that prayer to You, I didn't know what I was saying. Thank You that You are so committed to everybody here that is part of Your family, to transforming us into Your likeness, that nothing can stop it. And we certainly don't want to try to get in the way of that. So whatever it is that You want to do in us today, whatever way You want to expand Your kingdom inside of us, please do that. And we ask You to use us to expand Your kingdom into our community every day this week. In Your name we pray. Amen.